So we'll look at two questions today, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 27 and 28. Question 27, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist?
Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death on the cross, in being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time.
In question 28, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation?
Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day.
All right. We've been working through just one question at a time the last several weeks, so we're going to try again two questions, and we'll see how we do in terms of time. Why does the Catechism ask these questions here? How do these relate to the last few questions we've been looking at? Anyone? Jeff.
It particularly relates to question 23.
I can't read that far away.
In the sense that it talked about a Redeemer and mentioned the estate of humiliation and exaltation.
That's right. And so that question 23 introduced Christ as our Redeemer and said that he executed three offices. Those offices were?
Prophet, priest, king.
Prophet, priest, and king. And it said in question 23 that he executes those both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And so we're going to look at those two states today, the estate of humiliation and exaltation. And I'm going to propose to you that these questions really assume the incarnation. It's in the incarnation, as we'll see, that Christ especially humbles himself. And it's then as the God incarnate, God-man, Jesus Christ, in which he's exalted, even in his human flesh, as well as being fully divine. And so we're going to look at these questions of him, his humiliation and his exaltation in light of the incarnation. In light of the fact that he's the God-man, fully God, fully man. And as we think about that, remember that prior to the incarnation, the Son of God existed. It wasn't that he became, that it was suddenly born and created when he was a little baby in the womb. No, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, he existed from all eternity. He always was and is and will be. And yet, at the incarnation, is as we'll see, he takes on this state of humiliation, ultimately leading to a state of exaltation as the God-man Jesus Christ. And so we're going to talk about this, and we're going to look at this. And we'll look first at the humiliation. And we'll look at the exaltation. Now, a while back, we were talking about covenant theology. And we talked about three main covenants. We said there's a covenant of works, covenant of grace. Anybody remember the third covenant we talked about? Covenant of redemption, that's right. Anybody remember the Latin word for the covenant of redemption?
Redemptio.
That would be a good guess, but it's actually the pactum salutis. The pactum salutis. And this is the idea that God the Father covenanted with God the Son, Jesus Christ, to go and redeem a people. And so we essentially see that working out through what we're going to study today, through his humiliation and ultimately his exaltation, is really a working out of the pactum salutis of this covenant of redemption where Jesus Christ earns salvation for God's elect. And so we're going to delve into that today here and think about it from that aspect and think about his humiliation as part of the stipulations of that covenant of redemption, what God the Father asked him to do. And his exaltation is, in a sense, part of the promised blessings of that covenant of redemption. We looked at covenants, we talked about how there are the components of stipulations and covenants, but there's also blessings and curses often in some covenants as well. We see that in the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, right? In Deuteronomy, there's blessings and curses offered before the people. If they would keep God's covenant, blessings would come upon them. If they didn't keep the covenant, curses would come upon them, ultimately into exile. Well, here we see Christ fulfilling the covenant of redemption, the stipulations, as we'll look at with regard to the humiliation aspect and the exaltation really being part of those blessings that, that Christ, what he achieved in a sense through the work of the covenant of redemption. So with that being said, let's look first at the humiliation in question 27. And what's the first thing that we could describe that's being described here in this question 27? What was the first thing of Christ's humiliation listed?
Being born.
Being born, that's right.
So we'll say his birth.
And someone tell me about his birth. Why it describes it here as being in a low condition. Why might that be a low condition?
It's born in a stable.
Born in a stable, that's right. Think about it, if he is the King of Kings, which he is, that's not quite the place you would expect him to be born. Luke 2, verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And, of course, just even his family's estate, it was not a state of a king that he was born into, right? He wasn't born into a palace and had fame and earthly wealth and riches, did he? Seems that he was born of a carpenter and followed after that for some time. And
I think his greatest humiliation was his lack of self-sufficiency. As God, he could provide for himself. Now he had to depend on others to provide for all of his needs, changing of diapers. Nursing.
I can tell you a little bit about that.
all those things that as God, he supplies. Mm. But now he had to be supplied for and taken care of. And in a way, he had, I'm going to use this expression, dual citizenship, because he still was God.
Amen.
And now he is man, God and man.
Amen.
And we don't understand how God could become a baby, unaware, totally dependent on other people.
And that's interesting when we think about him being in a low condition. Certainly there's so many ways in which he's born. He's born into a low condition just from the world's eyes. But from a divine perspective, I think that's a lot of what you're hitting on here. You know, from a divine perspective, the very fact that he was born, just being born, was a state of humiliation, a state of humility where Christ goes into for us. You know, the great God of the heavens and the earth who made all things has to have his diapers changed now. Amen, Tony, I agree. Thinking a little bit about the fact that he was born into a common situation, I think, too, common to all, not being born into earthly riches and wealth and fame, I think just reminds us, too, of the way he took on the plight of the masses as well. You know, he didn't come to be in a special, place of privilege and prestige as he fulfills his work as second Adam in overcoming all the temptations and trials. But he did it from a place of everyday people living in everyday circumstances. And of course, I think that, complements the very message he had, which is to look to store up heavenly treasure versus earthly treasure. We see him even living that out. So that's, we talk about his birth. We talk about him being born in a low condition. And what's the next thing it says there? That he was being born, made in a low condition, made
under the law.
Under the law. Tell me about him being born under the law.
He had to be obedient.
Okay.
Obedient to a law that had been established by God.
And what was his relationship with the law prior to this?
He's the lawgiver.
The lawgiver, that's right. That's right. That's a little bit different place. He was the lawgiver, and still is in terms of his divine nature, but now he's subjecting himself to the very law that he gave. And I think this especially has in mind all the Mosaic Covenant, with all the different ceremonial laws of cleanness, all the curses that come along with it. And we see, of course, he gets circumcised and he follows all the different laws, that he places himself under those things, ultimately redeem us from the curses of the law. And so, of course, He puts himself under it to fulfill it. He puts himself under it to keep it. And ultimately he does what the first Adam didn't do, which is live righteously. The first Adam, in a sense, represents all of us, all mankind, and failed. And now the new Adam comes and represents God's elect, God's chosen people, and succeeds. And so, you know, especially as we think about under the law, and we think about the idea of the covenant of redemption that we mentioned, you know, this is where Christ is going under the law to merit works for us, to earn salvation for us, to keep all the commands of the laws, to show forth righteousness, to do what we could not do on our behalf. And so that's an important thing to think about when we say that he is under the law. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Good. So, in some sense, you might even categorize all these under the birth idea, that this is all in view of his being born into this world. And then what is his life like after that? What would we say his life is characterized by, according to the Catechism? Was it an easy life? Is life in this world easy? What's it say next here in the Catechism? Answer 27.
Miseries of this life.
That's right. He undergoes all the miseries of this life and the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross. So we might actually, I might say, birth, all this together, and then I might say sufferings. That's next. Sufferings in this life. Let's look at some of these sufferings that Christ did. Now, when it talks about that first one, undergoing the miseries of this life, that word miseries, does that ring a bell in terms of anything we've already looked at in the Catechism? Jeff?
Sin and misery.
Okay. Yeah. What question are you? Are you thinking of a particular question?
19,
okay, good. And actually, I'll refer you first even back to 17. I'm going to look at both 17 and 19. Read to me what 17 says.
Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery.
That's right. And then Vera, 19, it then flushes that out, right?
Mm-hmm. All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever.
That's right. So the Catechism has already put forth this concept that man fell. Man fell in sin, and part of that means that we live in a world full of misery. Doesn't take too much work to look around and see that to be the case. We live in a world full of misery, and that misery is ultimately an expression of God's wrath and curse upon us for our state of sin, ultimately to lead to eternal damnation. And yet, the good news then becomes that we have a Redeemer, and now we're talking about that work of that Redeemer. But that Redeemer came into an estate of misery with us. He came to where we were. You know, when we think about this thing we just talked about, under the law, and I mentioned Adam, and how Adam had the opportunity in the garden on behalf of mankind to live righteously and failed. Then Jesus comes, as Scripture says, as the second Adam. And he has the opportunity now to live as the second Adam on behalf of God's chosen people. But his state was not to do that from an estate of a Garden of Eden. He didn't come into a place of paradise to do that righteous living from. He came into a world to do it in a world full of misery. You know, I think of the beginning of the Gospels that we see here. Jesus gets these temptations. Three temptations. Where is he tempted at?
The desert,
the wilderness. You know, the whole way that the temptations of Jesus are described in the Gospels really kind of has these second Adam motifs here. But Jesus isn't tempted in a Garden of Eden. He's tempted in a wilderness and hungry, suffering in our plight. And so that's the estate that Jesus is born into. It's an estate like all of us are in now. He comes and takes on our plight. And I think that's an important aspect of his humiliation. And so then the next one, when it talks about, so talking specifically about then the miseries of this life, I think of a passage like Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And so that's, of course, one of many, you know, great passages about the work of the Messiah, even in his sufferings for us. But it goes on to say, in terms of his overall sufferings, not only did he have miseries in this life, but he specifically took on the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Why did he have to take on the wrath of God?
Because all humans are entitled to the wrath of God.
Okay, good, good.
God hates sin.
God hates sin, that's right. That's right. And so this kind of gets into some of what we talked about a couple weeks ago when we looked about how he fulfilled the office of a priest. He made a sacrifice then, right? And who was that sacrifice? What was the sacrifice? Was it of a bull or a goat?
It was of himself.
Of himself. The perfect sacrifice. And so we would say on the cross, Jesus suffered the wrath of God. He, in a sense, experienced hell on the cross. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. Anybody remember one of the most, profound sayings that Jesus says on the cross that illustrates this sort of wrath of God upon him? What was one of the things Jesus said on the cross?
My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
That's right. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's right. And so he suffered on the cross. He bore our sins. He experienced hell on the cross. It was the wrath of God. What would be due to all of us apart from Christ, he bears on the cross for God's people. That's part of his humiliation. Okay, so we've talked about his birth. Talking about his sufferings in his life. What's the third thing that's said in the catechism answer? Part of his humiliation.
Death on the cross.
Death, that's right. We'll write death, but you're right. It goes on, I think Tony was saying, cursed death of the cross. Mm-hmm. So, you know, first to point out, he actually died. Not just a swoon theory, as some have suggested. He just appeared to die, and they thought, you know, they took him off the cross too early, and he revived later. He actually died. But yeah, what kind of death was this? What was that adjective?
Cursed,
that's right. That's right. What might be significant of that word, curse? We kind of hinted at it a few times already. Anyone?
The cursed person is the unblessed person by God.
Okay.
He's experiencing the death of a common criminal.
Okay.
And so to be totally cursed is to be totally removed from any of God's grace.
That's right. You know, and I think, you know, I'm sorry, Mom, what are you?
I'll say it. First person is the one who has violated the covenant.
That's right. That's right. And so, especially, for example, I mentioned earlier the Mosaic Covenant. And in Deuteronomy 28-30, it talks about the blessings for keeping the covenant and the curses for keeping the covenant. And certainly, Jesus doesn't warrant the curses of the covenant, does he? He kept all God's laws perfectly, righteously. And yet, Scripture tells us that he took on the curses of the covenant. Just the very hanging on a tree, hanging on a cross, is one of the curses listed in the Bible, Galatians 3:13. And so, we're the ones who were warranted being under God's curse, and yet Jesus took that upon himself. And so this isn't just any death. It's a cursed death. And by saying cursed, I think it kind of reminds us of the substitutionary nature of it. That he was a substitute for us. And so this too is part of his humiliation, his state of humiliation. And of course, when we talk about the cursed death of the cross, we know that there was a lot leading up to that too, right? Crown of thorns, beatings, piercing of his body so he could hang on the cross. He said, I thirst from the cross. There was mocking. There's a lot involved in that cursed death on the cross. That, of course, some of that goes into the sufferings in this life for us. And then the last thing mentioned here about his humiliation.
burial. And I say part of that goes along. What's the other half of that? Just say it says. That's right. And we'll say 3 days. So he was buried, and he continued in that estate of buried until the third day. He continued in the state under the power of death until the third day. And, you know, we talked about this a lot, and we're not going to revisit it again too much here today, except to point out that the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 50, refers to him staying under the power of death as what we just are describing in the Apostles' Creed when we say that he descended into hell. And really referring to a passage like Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption," which Paul actually applies to Jesus in Acts. Now, we've talked a little bit about that Apostles' Creed and descending into hell clause several times already, so we're not going to have time to delve into it today. But if you were here, hopefully that will kind of jog your memory of some of our discussions that we had. And if not, we have all the Sunday schools recorded online. You can listen to them online. But what I do want to make clear here is that Jesus tasted our fate here. When we die, our bodies rest in the grave. They await the final resurrection. Though our souls go to be with the Lord, as Jesus said on the cross, "Today I will be with you in paradise." Though our souls go to be with the Lord, our bodies rest in the grave until the final resurrection, where we are given our new glorified bodies. And so he shares in our state even here.
Well, part of the curse was, "Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." So mm-hmm. that was God's condemnation on Adam, mm. and he took that by being buried in the ground.
Amen.
And such that I guess that some won't even have to taste that fate now, because he died for us. You know, if the Lord returns and we're alive, we're lifted up at that air. We won't decompose in the grave for those people, because Christ bore that for us. Amen. I want to sum up these ideas, but any quick questions before I do on any of these things here?
Not a quick question, but just an observation.
Okay.
Because something that we all experience, but it says the sheep were scattered. Mm-hmm. Christ's disciples didn't even support him, and Judas, one of the followers, betrayed him. Mm-hmm. And I have a friend today who called me. We've been friends for a number of years, since the 70s. She's in the hospital. Her appendix actually burst. And she called me because she wanted me to be there with her. And I thought Jesus didn't even have that. He didn't have anybody to call on. And that was, again, just total abandonment.
Yeah. All the, amen, all the state of humiliation, it seems so simple up here on the board. Sure, we can write it in blue and white, right? But this was no easy thing. And the fact is, we believe Jesus was fully human, as well as fully God. And as fully human, these are no simple things to have gone through. And especially that weight of God's wrath upon him, his Father, who he had fellowship with from all eternity, would make him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We often sum these up in theological terms, talking about Christ's active and passive obedience. His active and passive obedience. Have you ever heard those terms before? Anyone want to tell me what his active obedience is?
His perfect obedience to the law.
Amen. He was that second Adam who kept God's laws for us. It's often one that's forgotten. I'm going to come back to it in a second. What's passive obedience? Where he, so on the cross, and even all his life of suffering, he bore our sins, right? That this was all part of him. You know, we have a debt to be paid, right? And he pays that debt so he can give us, so we can have forgiveness of sins. And so you might simply think of the passive obedience tied to the forgiveness aspect that we're able to receive. But the aspect then of the active obedience, which I think is so often forgotten in our circles, that we're not just forgiven of our sins, though that is extremely wonderful, right? But we have another benefit. When Christ looks upon Christians, or when the Lord
God looks upon Christians. What does he see?
Christ's perfect righteousness.
Christ's perfect righteousness. Amen. Like a robe of righteousness put around our filthy rags. God sees Christ's righteousness. And that's because of his active obedience. And so when we think of these, we kind of sum them up and say, this is together his active and passive obedience. And we can kind of pick out different aspects here that say, oh, this is more his passive obedience here, and here is his active obedience. But really taken together, sometimes it's hard to separate one from the other, because when you talk about him going to the cross, we can say, well, that's his passive obedience. He suffered for us. But it's also his active obedience, and obedience to going to the cross as the Father had him set out to do. And so in a united picture of his life, we see him doing active and passive obedience for us. That's the heart of the gospel. That because he did that, he earns salvation. So when we talk about this pactum salutis, this covenant of redemption, we talk about Christ earning salvation for us. This is what we're talking about. His whole life, a life of humiliation, suffering, and atonement for us. That is what I want to talk about, is humiliation. Any other questions before we turn to the exaltation aspect? We'll talk about the other half now, the exaltation. What's the first thing listed on the next question the catechism about is exaltation? Exaltation, right? Spelling wrong here. That's wrong, isn't it?
Is that right? You got it.
All right, good. It's nice. It just looks wrong when you're up there, right? Paul knows.
Yes.
All right. What's the first thing it says in terms of Christ's exaltation on question 28?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. That's right. Is that very important for Christians? You know, I think we often.
I don't know. My house.
Sorry, Mom and Dad. Christmas always seemed like the biggest holiday of the year. And, you turn on TV, and I think actually one thing that the TV gets right sometimes, even these pagan news sources, that the resurrection is the most important holiday of the church. And I think that's true. Though Christmas is also very important, too. We just talked about, right? His birth, right? It's very important as well. So it's hard to maybe say one more important than another, but certainly we see the centrality of the resurrection. It's really a proclamation of victory, isn't it? It's the beginning of Christ's exaltation. And so, maybe I should even back up and read a verse here from Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so again, you know, in the going back to the covenant of redemption, the pactum salutis, he humbles himself and then receives the reward, the merit. What did he earn through that work? Well, we see that in his exaltation, and of course we understand it even ourselves as we receive salvation because of his work. And so we're looking then, as we think about like Philippians 2 here that I just read, of how Christ is exalted even as part of this work, working out of the covenant of redemption, working out of this pactum salutis for the Latin term. So we just mentioned the resurrection. Now we talk a lot about the resurrection, and so I'm not going to go into it too much at this point. And when I say we talk about it a lot, we talk about it in sermons all the time, but we also talk about it especially on Resurrection Sunday. Anybody remember what we talked about this last Resurrection Sunday? What was the passage that I studied that I brought to us? I will give you a little hint, or if anybody, I'll start talking. If you remember, you can raise your hand. We talked about 1 Corinthians 15, and it said in there, you know, basically that if Christ is not raised, we of all people are most to be pitied. And as I talked through that, I mentioned that there are a lot of alternative theories out there. People come up with all sorts of ideas to explain the resurrection. The swoon theory I mentioned was one of them. Some people just make the resurrection a spiritual reality, but and not a physical bodily reality. But no, we affirm that Christ rose from the dead in the body. And so I'm not going to go into great depth on that. Again, that's a sermon you could pull up. There's also plenty of resources about the resurrection, even the historicity of the resurrection, analyzing the evidence even of the different accounts and the different people that claimed for the resurrection. And so we're not going to go into in depth on that today, except to point it out as the start of his exaltation here.
Seems to me there's a connection between the two that Hebrews brings out. Mm. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Mm. I mean, how do you move from humiliation to, how do you endure that? Mm. And it isn't pointing just to Jesus, but to us, of course, that we are to lay off our weights and all the sins and so on. But for the joy that's set before us, he endured the cross. And that's, I think Christ is always looking beyond the present suffering, getting back to the covenant of redemption. Hmm. Father also promised he would raise him up, and he knew that.
Amen.
And so must we.
Hmm. Yeah, and that's our hope in his pilgrim lives, right? Yeah. We endure sufferings here for a time, but looking to the joy set before us, eternal life and glory. Amen. Which I think the next one kind of gives us that hope. What's the next aspect of his exaltation?
Ascension.
Ascension, that's right. This is one I think we often don't think much about, but I think it is very important. First off, to note, where's Jesus? Is he physically sitting here with us?
No.
No, he's left us. But he hasn't left us alone, has he?
No.
Who did he send when he left?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to be with us, to bring Christ to us spiritually. Where did Jesus go? What's that? Right hand of the Father, that's right. And that gets into our next one. But to kind of, you know, bring it into physics here for a second. So he ascended up. Did he go, like, past the sun, Saturn, Pluto? No, it's not this, you know, if we just built enough space technology, we could find him. You know what I'm saying? He really ascends into the age to come. He ascends into the very place where our hope is. And in a sense, spiritually, we're already there with him. Passages tell us, like Ephesians 2, talk about how we're seated with him in the heavenly places. And so he is where our hope is. And we have hope because he's coming again, that we will go with him, that he goes to prepare a place for us. He's already tasting of the resurrection life as the God-man. That's an amazing thing. And so this tells us that resurrection is not the end goal. There's something even beyond the resurrection, life, ascended life. And Colossians 3 is another passage that talks about our life being hid with Christ in the heavenly places as well. And, you know, just think about redemptive history. There's really a sense of hope for ascension throughout redemptive history. First, the opposite in the garden, right? We fell. And yet, what's Babel? Man's attempt to do what? To ascend, right? Man's attempts to reach God in a sinful way. And yet, Sinai is in a sense the divine counterpart. God coming to man, meeting him on the mountain. Even the temple was on the top of a mountain, looking upward. And yet all falls short. There's no full recognition of our ascension. We haven't ascended yet, really. And yet there's been other hopes. Think of Enoch and Elijah. They give a hope of our ascension because they have gone to be with the Lord. And yet, the greatest hope comes with Christ's ascension, who goes to prepare a place for us.
Hebrews mentions the hope part. Mm. It's almost like there's a direct line.
Mm.
You know, which hope we have is an anchor for our soul. And it's talking about Christ's ascension.
Mm.
Christ at the right hand of God is an anchor.
Mm.
You know, and it's like a lifeline, I guess you might say, for
Amen.
Our hope.
Mm.
You know, the writer of Hebrews, I think, is talking about not only doctrines, but every doctrine, how it affects us.
Mm.
You know, how does that touch our lives? And how does that, and it's our hope.
Yeah.
So you have our joy. Our
has some tangible, practical benefits.
Yeah, you have
right
to,
away.
Yeah, there's spin-offs immediately on it. Right?
Mm. Amen. Amen. I think very related is what the next item says here. He ascended up into heaven, and then what's it say? Where's he at now?
Sitting at the right hand of the Father.
That's right, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And in theological terms, we often call this his session, Christ's session. And it's often thought of in a kingly sense. You know, that's the right hand of God is a place of authority, right? And certainly, Christ is reigning. We talk about how Christ even reigns over the church. He's king and head of the church. And yet also, I think, his other offices of priest and prophet can be thought of here as well. You know, in terms of his office as a priest, what's he doing in heaven right now?
Praying for us, interceding for us.
That's right.
Besides, he has the marks of his wounds in his hand and in his side.
Yeah, he is the God-man before the Father. That's an amazing thing to think about.
Always knowing, the Father always knowing that this sacrifice was once and for all and complete for all of us as a priest.
Amen. And even the idea of the prophet. You know, Christ continues to speak to us, we've talked about, in his word and via his spirit. And so, in a sense, he's still serving that office of prophet as he sends out that spirit to us, and we have the word that he speaks to us through it. So, certainly, he still, in a sense, executes these offices, even in this session, as he sits at the right hand of God.
You know, we talk about his being king, and this is eschatology, but I believe the OPC accepts the position that we are now in the millennium. Christ is reigning as king.
That's my view.
I just want to have that confirmed.
Very good.
What's that?
Very good.
I said, well, that is one view, is what Pastor here said. And it's the view I have been introduced to by OPC.
Which is that Christ is reigning currently here and now from heaven. He reigns over his church. And we go forth as his kingdom servants.
And we are in the millennium. He didn't want to say that word, millennium. But that was one of the...
Well, there are, you know, in the LBC, they tolerate, so we'll say, tolerate is not the right word, allow different pastors to have all the different views, for the most part, on the end times in terms of millennium, pre, post, or all mill. I personally do believe we're in the millennium right now, that Christ is reigning over his church, even though we are in a time of trial and tribulation, kind of that already not yet life, where we're already experiencing so many benefits of God's kingdom come in Christ, inaugurated with the cross, but we're looking forward to the final return and the final realization of those benefits.
That's a contradiction. And, you know, when Ritterboss said the kingdom of God is now, and the kingdom of God is coming, that's not a contradiction. That's one thing working out into the next thing.
Amen.
Yeah, but it's not clearly explained graciously. A lot of ministers and pastors are intellectually, they know these things, but conveying that very simple truth to those who are seeking it, they convolute it and pollute it with so much intellectualism that simple message gets lost.
Yeah.
Because it does sound like a contradiction, and its face value within itself.
Yeah. And, you know, some of the truths of Scripture are harder to understand than others, and so part of, as a pastor, you have to try to find ways to communicate the truths at different times in different ways so that, you know, things will sink in, because people learn in different ways even as well. And so that's part of the difficult chore sometimes of being a pastor. But it does remind us that we need to keep talking about even the harder truths and, you know, fleshing them out. Like the Trinity can be a harder truth to understand. But this doesn't mean we can't stop talking about it. We just got to find ways to communicate it that are consistent with Scripture, but helpful for people to understand.
The world has a hard time today saying Jesus is Lord.
Yes.
They'll talk about the historical Jesus and all of that, but the resurrection and lordship, that's where they draw the line.
Yeah.
You know? And yet, what does Paul say in Philippians? That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord.
Yeah.
That's the key, the Lord.
Yeah.
When he comes again, and every knee will have to say it, or every mouth will have to say it, with their knees bowed before him. Even though today, you know, the church is small and it's not all saying Jesus is Lord, but one day they will. The whole world will.
Yeah.
And we'll be there to see it.
And that leads us into the last thing mentioned here in terms of his exaltation. What's the last one?
He's coming to judge.
That's right.
And all the knees will bow at that time. And the mouths will confess.
We'll say judgment. He is coming, and it's Christ who Scripture says is the judge. Matthew 25:31 says that. 2 Timothy 4:1 says that I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. And so, again, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is coming back and he will judge. One who is the God-man will judge. I just, the more you think about the fact of these ideas being entwined with the fact that he is the God-incarnate man, God-man, that's just amazing. And we praise the Lord. And I think this does bring us back to the ideas of the three offices, the prophet, the priest, and the king that we've talked about in the last 3 weeks, that we see him doing these different things in both his humiliation and his exaltation. For example, with this prophet on his earth, in his earthly ministry, amidst his humiliation, he was out teaching. And yet, even now, ascended on high, he continues to teach the church through his word and through his spirit. In his role as priest, in his humiliation, he was sacrificed on the cross. And now, he intercedes for us from the right hand of God. And king, he was a king even here on earth. Even in the midst of his humiliation, he told Pilate, "It is as you say, I am the king, king of the Jews." And so he was a king even then. And yet, of course, something especially happened on the cross, right? So that, in a sense, victory is claimed in all the greater sense. Because when Jesus, just before he ascends, what's he say?
"It is finished."
Just before he ascends?
Go forth, teach all.
That's right. Before that, before he says, "His all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." Very kingly sort of statement of triumph. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. So we're out of time, I think. But what I hope to try to begin to paint here, I know it's a lot of material to cover in one class, but we see his humiliation and his exaltation, all working out of this covenant redemption where he earns salvation for God's people, that whoever would come in faith can have what he has earned for us, eternal life, that we too can have the hope of resurrection and ascension, that we can be co-heirs with Christ of this glorious inheritance that we already in some real ways begin to taste of even here and now, but ultimately look forward to the final realization of which he is keeping for us in heaven even now. And so, I think maybe one final application. We've talked about a number of applications along the way, especially like the idea of hope of a resurrection. When we think about the ascension, if he's in heaven, we should be heavenly minded. If he is in heaven, that's our hope is there. Our hope is especially kept secure in there. We need to be heavenly minded. And what that means, we could think about for long periods of time. But, to start at least, our life here is a pilgrim life. That our final home is not here. And so we live as such. We're in, but not of, the world. As Tony was saying earlier, since we have dual citizenship, citizens of this world, but ultimately citizens of a better kingdom to come in its fullness shortly when the Lord returns. So I know we're out of time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this chance to consider the work of Christ, the work of saving us, coming down and humbling himself for our sake, keeping all the righteous demands of the law, paying the penalty due to us for our sin. Lord, what a glorious gospel and what a great hope is shown even through Christ's exaltation that we too, as we're united with Christ, share in that as well, Lord. Lord, how unworthy we are. How even so often we're ungrateful, Lord, for your kindness that you've shown us. Lord, forgive us and help us, Lord, to cling all the more to the gospel, this great salvation which has been proclaimed in your word. May you, to you, Lord, belong all the glory and praise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.